Pray with me, please. Lord, you alone are worthy of praise. God, if it were not for Christ Jesus, Lord, we would be left in our uncleanness, in our unrighteousness, and in our sin. Oh God, we thank you for your Son, your only begotten Son, whom you sent into the world to save sinners like us. Lord, help us now to hear your word, to exalt the name of Jesus, and Lord, please apply it to our lives. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we find ourselves this morning in the fourth section of exhortations in chapter 13 of Hebrews. If you're not there, would you please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13? This major thought unit that we're in started back in chapter 12, verse 28, and the author of Hebrews has been unpacking how brotherly love continues. What are the manifestations of brotherly love? What does that look like in the world that we live in? Well, he's told us that this means that we're to show hospitality, to care for prisoners, to honor marriage, to flee from the love of money, to be content with what we have, and to remember the example of our leaders. The book of Hebrews has had much to say about worship and how worship changes in light of Christ. And he addresses matters related to the Levitical priesthood quite extensively, to the sacrificial system, and how can someone be made right before the holy and the righteous God. So now at the end of this letter, at the end of this sermon in letter form, a lot of those ideas are coming back up again that he's already unpacked and addressed, as he's exhorting us and applying them to his hearers or his readers' lives. And our text this morning, very simply put, has a lot to do with conformity. Our text this morning has a lot to do with conformity. The Jewish audience of this letter, they've heard the good news of Jesus. They've believed in him for their salvation. But now they're considering turning back. Or they're struggling, they're toting the line, trying to incorporate the former way of life into their new Christian faith. They're tempted to conform to their own cultural setting instead of conforming to God's word. And that's what he's addressing beginning in verse 9. If you would please look with me here at the text, Hebrews 13, 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. He has just finished telling his audience to remember their leaders in the verses right above this. These are the former ones who spoke the word of God to them. And he tells them to consider the outcome of their way of life. Why? Because Jesus doesn't change. His teachings, they don't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he says in verse 9, hold fast to those teachings, to the teachings of your leaders. Everything they taught you, the message that you initially believed in about Jesus, don't be led away by strange and diverse things about the Jesus whom you've already heard about. Because the teachings of Christ are the same. He has not changed. So if you're hearing something that's new or novel or something you didn't receive from those teachers and leaders, then you need to know that's not compatible. It's not compatible with what you've already heard. And it seems apparent from the context here in verse 9 through 16 that what's going on is the same issue that he has been addressing throughout the letter. They're attempting to integrate They're trying to meld Christianity with other forms of religion. And based on everything he's already said and what he's going to say in the verses that follow, the temple sacrifices are in primary view, and specifically the kind that the people would have participated in themselves, where he says that it's not good for them to be strengthened by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And then he continues to talk about the altar that sacrifices are offered on. This is most likely talking about the peace offering from Leviticus chapter 7. In this offering, the Jewish person, they would have come to the temple before the priest, and they would have offered food that Yahweh would have a portion of. They would burn that on the altar, and then the priest would have some, and then the person who came with the offering would also take part and eat some of their own offering. And this sacrifice, in particular, stressed the fellowship that existed between the worshiper and Yahweh, that Yahweh was not at enmity with them. And that's demonstrated by the fact that all these different parties are partaking in the same sacrifice. However, the author of Hebrews says that's not good. It has no benefit. Look at the people who continue to go up to the temple day after day, offering their sacrifices. They are devoted to the system. And yet, because Christ has come, the purpose for those sacrifices, it's already fulfilled. It's been satisfied. So anyone who would come to you, audience of the letter of Hebrews, who'd come to you and say that you can have both Jesus and the temple rituals, they're attempting to lead you astray. This is not the Christian faith. It's not what they first believed. It's not what they were taught. Those sacrifices have no benefit. They do not strengthen. Now, as believers in Jesus, we're established before God, not by ritual practice, but by the grace of God received in Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son. In the first century, the apostles had a lot of bad teaching to deal with. And one issue they faced was with Judaism presenting the rituals as the means by which you can be right before God. But that's contrary to the message of salvation that Jesus came proclaiming. So we may not struggle with the same problem of wanting to return to Judaism. I don't think the vast majority of us are ethnic Jews, and there's also no temple in Jerusalem anymore. But aren't we also tempted to go back, to return to our former way of life? For the audience of Hebrews, that temptation was to go back to Judaism, to conform to the Jewish culture around them. And we're going to see that unpacked in the verses below. So it's not just that they would trust in sacrifices that have already been fulfilled, but that this would put them in conformity with the world, with the culture around them. It would put them in cooperation with the people who rejected the Messiah. And though our temptation isn't to return to temple worship, we are berated on all fronts by strange and diverse teachings of our own. Maybe you've seen on the internet, or people you know even, that are in kind of this spiritual but not religious movement, where Christianity is whatever you make of it, the way you want to experience God is king, no one can tell you otherwise. You don't need a church, you don't need to listen to parts of the Bible that you don't like either. Or, on the other hand, you also have this deconstruction movement. It's another stream in the same vein of thought, where you pick apart whatever you were taught in church until all that's left is a faith made in your own image. And really, the basic thrust for both of these ideas is to remove the things that put you at odds with the world and the culture around you. You don't have to be in conflict with the world with those things. They say that you can claim Christ and be at peace with the world that hates Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. But this is not the way for Christians. We have to hold fast to the true, to the historic Christian faith. We are strengthened not by ritual practice that are empty and devoid of meaning, and we're not strengthened by a have it your way relationship with Jesus. We're strengthened by the grace of God as we believe in the true Christ of Scripture. And this leads us to our second point here. Not only are the sacrifices they want to go back to not helpful to them, the altar of the Christian faith, it's not the kind that receives food offerings. That's not the kind of altar we have. Look here at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The priests in the temple in Jerusalem, they don't have access to this altar. They are not the ministers. Normally, the priests would partake in the various offerings. That was part of their inheritance when they came into the Promised Land, when they were made the priests of the tribes of Israel. That was part of their due, that they got to eat some of the sacrifices normally. It's one of the ways God provided for them. Even their families could come and partake in certain ones. But that's been done away with in this new covenant that is Christ established. Because not only are the sacrifices different, but the priesthood, it's different too. The altar of our covenant is not in the earthly tabernacle where those other priests serve. Our altar is in heaven, in the true Holy of Holies, in the true tabernacle, the one that Moses saw when he went up on Mount Sinai and modeled the earthly tabernacle after. The Son of God himself, he is our high priest. He was not a descendant of Aaron like all the priests of the former covenant. He was not appointed by his lineage, but he was appointed by the power of an indestructible life. So not only do the priests in the temple not have a right to take from this altar because they're not the priests of that tabernacle, but also because that's not the kind of sacrifices that are offered. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So he grounds what he just said in verse 10 by pointing back to the offerings and the sacrifices of the old covenant. And the specific ones that he has in mind here are those for sin and atonement. Back in Exodus 29, Aaron and his sons, they're consecrated for the priesthood. They're set apart to minister in the earthly tent. And part of their preparation for service was to use the blood of sacrificial animals to anoint themselves and to atone for their sins. But the bodies of those animals, they did not eat them. They took no part in them in that way. The bodies of those animals, they were burned outside the camp. Likewise, in Leviticus chapter 16, the lengthy passage we just read, the Day of Atonement, this was the central day in the Jewish calendar. This was the only day of the year when the high priest could go into the most holy place and he could draw nearest to the presence of Yahweh. And on that day, the bull and the goat, they were not eaten when they were sacrificed, but their blood was used to atone for the sins of the people. Their bodies, they were burned outside the camp in both of those instances, and especially in the Day of Atonement. Those animals symbolically bore the sins of the people. And by bearing sin, they became unclean. The unclean cannot dwell inside the camp of Israel, where the tabernacle was. The camp was supposed to be a clean and a pure place because God dwelt among the people. And God cannot dwell with the unclean. Sin is what makes people unclean. And so when the people offered those sacrifices for sin, the high priest kills them, uses the blood for purification, but the bodies burned because they're unclean. They've symbolically borne the wrath of God on behalf of the people. And the altar of our covenant, the new covenant in Jesus' blood, it was for this kind of sacrifice. Jesus offered up himself on the cross, bearing the wrath of God. And in his ascension into heaven, after he rose from the dead, and he entered the true holy place, carrying his own blood to throw against the mercy seat. He paid the penalty for our sin once and forever. That's not the kind of sacrifices you ate from. This kind of sacrifice was burned where the unclean things went. And so Jesus, he was made unclean on our behalf. He became a curse under the law, like it says in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And this is why he's taken out of the city. Look here at verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He was crucified. You didn't crucify someone inside the boundaries of Jerusalem where the temple was. But in so doing, Jesus was and is our atonement sacrifice. He became unclean to make us clean. He bore our sins so that we would not have to bear the wrath of God. We are already at peace with God if we have faith in his Son. We don't have to make peace offerings at the temple anymore. Our peace with God is assured because Christ has purified us with his perfect blood. And if you're here this morning and you haven't believed and trusted in Christ for salvation, then know that this is how you can have your sins forgiven too. His sacrifice for sin has not run out. Jesus' blood has not been exhausted. If you come to him trusting that his work, his death, his burial, his resurrection were done on your behalf, then you can have your sins forgiven. You can have assurance that you're at peace with God. Not because of anything that you've done or could possibly even do, but because of everything that Jesus has already done. It's finished. Christ suffered for you. Which leads us to verses 13 and 14. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We're encouraged to go out to him, to leave the camp. Do you know what that means? Jesus is still out there. Jesus did not come back inside after paying for sin. That's huge. When Yahweh led Israel out of Egypt and gave them laws and the priestly system, it was to make it so that he could dwell among them, so that they could be ceremonially clean in his presence. He cannot dwell with the unrighteous. And so Jesus went out. He became unclean on our behalf, bearing the wrath of God, but he did not come back inside the city. And that's why we're exhorted to go out to him. Formerly, the clean realm of life, it was inside the camp of Israel. But not anymore. It's not where the earthly temple is. The realm of life is where God himself is. Think back with me to the Exodus. There's this significant moment where the people of Israel mess up in a massive way. Before God has even given them all the laws and the ways that they're to worship him properly, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, the people get really tired of waiting. And so they go to his brother Aaron and they ask him, "Will you build us an idol to worship?" And he's just like, "Sure, I will." Huge mistake. And when he finishes it, he tells the people, "This is your God. Worship it." They've already broken covenant before they even have the rule book. And because of this great sin, the tent where God met with Moses was set up outside the camp. He could not dwell among a place of such sin. The camp had been defiled. If you fast forward through Old Testament history, Israel comes into the Promised Land. They conquer it. David established Jerusalem. He united the kingdom together. Solomon builds the temple. But after years and years of sinning and sinning and no repentance, God's glory leaves the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10. And when the people come back to the Promised Land after the exile, hundreds of years later, sorry, not hundreds of years after Ezekiel, about 70 years after Ezekiel chapter 10, when they rebuild the temple in the land, his glory doesn't come back. The glory of God is not in the temple. So there's a double layer of meaning here in this text. Jesus went outside the camp because he became unclean for us, and that's where the unclean things went. And yet at the same time, he's going out and he remains there. The presence of God has left Jerusalem. The clean realm of life is not back in the city. It's not back in the temple. It's where Jesus is. And so the audience of Hebrews was exhorted to go out to him. And so are we. By going out, we demonstrate that we are aligned with Jesus and with his kingdom. But as for the Jewish Christians of the first century, this would mean bearing the reproach that Jesus received. As Jesus suffered, so they would suffer. That word reproach, it literally means abuse. Following Jesus means that we will endure abuse like he endured. But you know what? That's okay. We're told to go out to him and bear his reproach because here we have no lasting city. But we seek the city that is to come. There are two camps at play. There are two cities, even. One is the city of God, and the other is the city of man. The city of man hates Jesus and everything that he came to preach. The city of man worships a different God than Yahweh, the God of self. And so if we go out with Christ, dwelling outside the camp with him, then we are setting ourselves against this city. We are guaranteed that if we are aligned with Jesus' kingdom, then we will surely endure abuse from this world. The city of man is set against Christ and his people at every turn, and we should not expect any difference. And yet that is what is incredible about this. As surely as we will endure abuse, we don't suffer for its own sake. Jesus doesn't call us to just bear his reproach because, like, there's no point to it. We go out to him, we suffer, we endure, expecting the eternal city that is to come. We escape the destruction of this present world, just like we saw at the end of chapter 12. The heavens and the earth, they will be shaken again, just like at Mount Sinai. And yet, when it happens once more, everything that is temporary will be removed. And so we should be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The temptations to try to hold on to this present, the temptation to try to play both sides, to keep one foot in man's kingdom and the other foot in Christ's, it's immense. Every single day, each one of us is confronted with the desires of our own flesh to go back to whatever way of life we were living in before we came to Christ, to hold on to the fleeting pleasures of this world. We're tempted to avoid suffering and hardship that come bearing the title of Christian. We're tempted to think that we can share Jesus with the moral lives that we live just by having, you know, a strong work ethic and good virtues. We're doing enough. Yet we're not going to verbally speak the words of the gospel. That's a step too far. We're great at finding ways to reduce our suffering and our discomfort. But that's not the way. This is not what we're called to do. We're called to go out with him, to leave the boundaries of this present camp, to go outside the gate, not to keep one foot in it, and to bear the hardship of the world's abuse with Christ. Christ, he has cleansed us from our sins, and he assures us of a coming city, one that is eternal. Our citizenship, it's in that heavenly city. It's not in the here and now. But now the author of Hebrews, he returns to the thought started back in verse 9. We don't offer sacrifices of food on an earthly altar. We have new sacrifices. Verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Since Christ has cleansed us from our sins once and for all, we now offer sacrifices of praise, not to maintain our right standing before God, but to praise him in thanksgiving. They aren't sacrifices of food and drink. They're offerings that come out of a heart transformed by the grace of God. And the first of these sacrifices is to confess the name of Jesus, that he is our Lord, that he's our King, that he is the perfect sacrifice for our sin, that he came, that he is God come in the flesh. We confess that there is no access to the Father except through this one man, Jesus. To confess his name is to acknowledge his exclusivity. There are no other options other than Jesus. But by doing that, we're in conflict with the world. That's not a message that the world likes hearing. And this is one of the ways that we demonstrate we're aligned with him. By confessing his name, offering the new sacrifices of our new covenant. This is one of the reasons we earn abuse from the kingdom of the world. But just because the present form of this world is passing away and it won't endure forever, that doesn't mean that we don't do good while we are still yet here. No, while we have breath in our lungs, we are to do good and to be generous with what we have. These are also sacrifices pleasing to God. We're not to selfishly store up whatever we can to make our lives as comfortable as possible. We're to share with others. We're not supposed to build bigger storehouses to store our possessions. Our natural tendency apart from Christ is to seek our own good, to seek our best life. But because of Jesus, the orientation of our lives is dramatically changed. Now we seek not our own good, but we ought to seek the good of our neighbor. We're to use what we have, what we're given by the Lord, not just to meet my needs, but the needs of those around me. And we're freed to do this because we know that we have no, because we know that what we have right now, it's not going to last. We're freed to live radically for the glory of God and the benefit of others. And this set of offerings, the one that he's talking about here in these verses, stands in stark contrast to the one he has just mentioned in verse 9. That sacrifice seeks to fit into the world, to remove suffering for Christ's sake. But because Christ came into the world, lived, died on our behalf, and rose again, we offer new sacrifices that are manifest as we dwell with Christ outside the present city, as we hold fast to the sound teachings that our leaders told us beforehand. The basic point of what he's been saying in these verses is don't be tempted to go back into that city that's perishing. Don't be tempted to go back in there. It's not going to last. Don't be tempted to offer sacrifices that don't benefit you in any way. You have new ones, and those sacrifices, they actually please God. Don't be led astray into thinking that you can have Christ and you can have this world too. You can have Jesus and yet somehow avoid his reproach. Consider with me for a moment some of the ways we might try to do this. We might try to avoid enduring the reproach of Christ. If you're a teacher in here, we're told to keep Christ out of government. That religion and education are separate things. So you might be tempted, or you might be tempted to minimize and to avoid confessing the name of Jesus in your classroom as you have the opportunity to do it. Or if you work in an office setting, there's probably numerous times when you are tempted to just be silent, to keep your head down, to just plow on through when evil things are happening around you, when people are talking about other people who aren't present, or maybe your boss or other people you work with are making some less than ethical business decisions. I'm just going to keep my head down. I'm not going to engage that. That would cause controversy. Or if you're a student, maybe it's simply the peer pressure of wanting to look like you belong, wanting to keep up the appearance that you're still in the camp, that you care about the things that everyone else around you cares about, that if you start talking about Jesus, you're going to lose your standing with other people. Guys, it's relationally costly. We may not be threatened for our lives in this country for being Christians, but make no mistakes, being unapologetically a follower of Jesus in this world will cost us standing and reputation. You will be seen as a fool by those who don't love God. But that's what it means to endure the reproach of Christ. And it's what we're called to do. And it's even our joy to do it. Because in so doing, we know that we're strengthened by the grace of God. And that the only thing that we can lose in this world are the things that are already perishing. The future city, the eternal city, it can't be taken from us. One day, we are going to dwell with God forever. We will be with him in that new heavens and that new earth. And the hardships of this present life, the reproach that we endure, they will not be worth comparing with the glory that is to come. And so persevere in the here and now. We don't need empty rituals. God sustains us by his grace, and he gives us means to appropriate that grace. He puts us into local bodies, into local churches for Christian fellowship so that we can read his word together. We can hear the preached word. We can pray for one another. We can fellowship. We can serve each other as any have need. We can observe the ordinances and care for one another. These are what are going to strengthen us and help us to persevere. So don't let your faith be blended with the ideas and practices that are fading away. I think a common way that this is manifesting itself right now in our culture is in regard to the political sphere. We so much want to see cultural and societal renewal that we can start to wrap up some of our hope in what a particular candidate or a particular figure or movement can maybe accomplish. But we can't be confused about this, or our hope is going to be misplaced. No earthly kingdom has ever lasted. Someday in the future, our nation is going to sit in ruins, but our hope does not need to sit in ruins with it. Here we have no lasting city. And if you're someone here this morning who has not trusted in Jesus, then the way that this applies to your life, everything we have just talked about, is that there is an opportunity to come into this city. Christ's atoning work is sufficient for you. You can come to him. You can be saved from your sins, from bearing the wrath of God on that final day. and you can dwell with him forever in peace. So whatever your situation in life is right now, this week you're going to have an opportunity to confess the name of Jesus before the world in some way. It doesn't matter if that's in front of coworkers or fellow students or other stay-at-home moms in the community. Don't shrink back. Share the gospel of Jesus with boldness. Own the name of Christ. The worst that can happen is you're going to lose something you were going to lose anyway. Christ, he is worthy. He is worthy to suffer for because he suffered for us. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, I just pray that you would, Lord, that you would weaken our grip on the things that we want to cling so tightly to. Whether that is earthly possessions, the things that we own, our standing in our jobs, our reputation in the community. God, I pray that you would capture us with your beauty. Lord, that we would behold you and we would delight in you. Lord, thank you for paying for our sins. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to dwell with us and to help us. Lord, I pray that you would be magnified in our lives this week, that you would help us to bear your reproach without shame, without stumbling, until you call us home, Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.